John 19, verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto him, Behold the man. To behold something is to fix your eyes on an object and contemplate the significance. One of the most frequent commandments in the entire Bible is to behold. God is commanding us to fix our minds on an object and contemplate the significance. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Behold your God. Think upon him. See him. Understand his glory. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. Put your mind on him. Think upon him. See his glory. Revelation 21, verse 5. Behold, I make all things new. Set your mind in the world to come. Think about heaven to come. Behold the glory of heaven. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Put your mind on Christ. Think of his suffering. Behold his glory. And here in John 19, verse 5, we have another command. Behold the man. The context of this behold is Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Pilate believes that Jesus is innocent of any charge of the Jews. But he's a coward. He will not execute his own authority and release Jesus, but he wants to supplicate the Jews. So here's a plan. Let's beat him, scourge him, mock him, dress him up as a carnival king, present him before the Jewish crowds. They will pity him and they will give in and say, release him. That's the plan. So he carries out the plan. He's scourged. A crown of thorns is put on his head. A purple robe is draped around him. He's presented before the crowd. Behold the man. The plan fails. There's no pity in the Jews here. They want blood. Even the blood of Jesus. But as we read this phrase, behold the man, it's not just a random phrase. It ultimately does not come from Pontius Pilate, but it comes from God himself. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, the church are facing persecution. And so they come together in a prayer meeting to seek God's will and power. And they say this in a prayer. Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God's directing everything. Everything that's done and everything that's said is under the sovereign, majestic hands of an almighty God. So ultimately, these are not the words of Pontius Pilate. They're the words of God himself. God the Father, using the instrumentality of Pontius Pilate, is presenting God the Son as the sacrifice for our sin. Behold the man. So this morning, let us behold. Let us fix our mind on this phrase. Let us contemplate its significance in the chapter and in the Bible as a whole. And may we all see by faith the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Behold the man. And the first thing we behold is behold the covenant man. Behold the covenant man. God the Father is using this language to present Jesus of Nazareth as the covenant head of his people. Where do we see that? Well, if you look at the language in John 19, it's full of Adamic typology and language. Look at the phrase, it's very strange. Behold the man. It's not natural in the context. Why would you present Jesus as a carnival king to have sympathy from the Jews and say, behold the man? It's not the word you would naturally think of, is it? And it's the definite article that's emphasized here. Behold the man. What does Adam mean? In the Bible, names aren't just given because you like their name or their family names. The names have meaning and significance. Nabal, he is a fool. As is his name, so is he. Jesus is Joshua. Jehovah saves. He shall save his people from their sins. Names have meanings. What does Adam mean? In Hebrew, Adam means the man. The man. And he is the man because when God created him, he gave him a particular responsibility. That he was to be the man who represents all men. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God gives him a covenant of works. Adam, you are the man. You represent all men. And you're able to eat of every tree of the garden. You have access to the tree of life except the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obey this and you will receive eternal life, and so will all men who you represent. But if you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day in that you eat that tree, thou shalt surely die. And in Genesis 3, as we read, Adam ate that fruit with his wife, and mankind plunged into the curse of the covenant. And therefore all men under the man are cursed. But here's Jesus Christ. And he is the man. He is the second man, the second Adam, who will represent his people, his elect, all who would believe in him, and he would remove the curse. What's Jesus wearing on his head? A crown of thorns. That's not by chance. What was the curse of breaking the covenant for Adam in Genesis 3? Thorns and thistles the ground shall be, and your labor will be full of sorrow. And God is saying, here's the second Adam. Here's the crown of thorns. You're the man. Represent all your people to remove the curse. And this is why Paul uses this kind of language in Romans 5, 12 to the end, where he speaks of in Adam, in Christ. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then in verse 45, he calls him the last Adam. So here, God the Father is presenting God the Son as the man, the covenant man, who represents his people. And this is good news, because the people of God have been waiting for the man, and here he is. Remember the first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, when the seed of the woman, the man, will come and he will bruise the head of the serpent. Here he is. Here's the seed. Behold the man. In Deuteronomy 18, a prophet is going to come who's going to reveal the very will and salvation of God. Here he is. He has come. Behold the man. We need a priest. Psalm 110. After the order of Melchizedek, to make an atonement, an intercession for us. When will he come? Here he is. Behold the man. God comes to David. 2 Samuel 7. David, I make a covenant with you. Through you will come the Messiah, the King, the Savior. And they were looking for him. Is it Solomon? It's not Solomon. Is it Rehoboam? It's not Rehoboam. Is it Hezekiah? Is it Josiah? Is it Jehoshaphat? It's none of these things. When will he come? God the Father is saying, behold the man. He has come. Here he is. The one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He has come. Secondly, behold the true man. When Pilate says, behold the man, Jesus is truly a man. Now, you might be thinking that is absolutely so plain and obvious, you shouldn't even make a point about it. But if you know your Bible, and especially if you know John, he wants us to know about it. If you read the Gospel of John, and if you read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, what is he always emphasizing? That Jesus is a true man. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, he's calling Christians to beware of the Antichrist who is coming. And there's an Antichrist that speaks of the denial of Jesus Christ. And he says in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. How do you know you have the Spirit of God? Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, human nature, is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come into the world in the flesh is not of God. So John doesn't think this is something so obvious we should pass on. He is emphasizing again and again and again in his gospel and epistles, Jesus Christ is truly a man. Is he a man? Absolutely. He is a true body. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, God sent forth his Son made of a woman. Of the substance of Mary's humanity, the Holy Spirit comes into Mary and miraculously, through a virgin birth, forms the true body of Jesus Christ. So if you take a DNA sample of Jesus Christ, a true man, with his mother's chromosomes, and his mother's DNA. Miraculously, mysteriously, and supernaturally by the Holy Ghost. And he has a physical body. You can touch him. You can put your hands on him. You can be like John, having your head on his bosom in the upper room. He's a true man. You can be like Thomas, who says, I will not believe except I see. And Jesus says, take your hands and touch me. He's a true man, with hair and eyes and a mouth and a tongue and a body. What happens to a true man if he's on a long journey? He gets tired. When our Lord was traveling through Samaria in John chapter 4, he had to stop and go to a well. Why? Because he was weary. He's a true man. But a true man is not only body, that's an animal. A true man is body and soul. And as the Holy Spirit formed the body of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he also created the human soul of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Christ's soul is not the divine nature. Christ's soul is not the Logos. That's a heresy called Apollinarianism, which is condemned. But he has a true, reasonable soul, as our catechism says. Does he not say in Gethsemane, my soul is sorrowful unto death? And he does have a true soul. The faculties of the soul are the mind, the affections, and the will, and they're all in Christ. What a mind he had to think and know the Bible and quote the Bible. He even has a true human soul that can gain knowledge. Luke chapter 2. He grew in wisdom. He also had a true soul with affections. When he was thinking of election, he rejoiced in his spirit and says, I bless thee, O Father, that these things have been hidden but revealed unto babes. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he has a true will to desire. I will to do not mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus Christ is a true man. And why does this matter? It matters for our salvation and for our sympathy. In Hebrews chapter 2, there the writer is expounding the priesthood of Jesus Christ and detailing the necessity of his incarnation. And it says in verse 17 to 18, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Why was it necessary as a true man? First of all, atonement for sin. If Christ came in the nature of an angel, no man would be saved, because an angel cannot be substituted for a man. Only a man can be the substitute of a man. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the most famous church fathers, he has this wonderful sermon against the Apollinarians that we mentioned. And he's got this wonderful phrase, whatsoever is not assumed is not healed. Whatsoever is not assumed is not healed. So if Christ assumes a body without a soul, we are saved in the body but still damned in the soul. If Christ came in a spirit but not in a body, we might be saved in a spirit but our bodies are damned. But he assumed body and soul, and therefore he can save us to the uttermost, because he is body and soul as we are. And the second reason, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There's a vast difference between empathy and sympathy. Empathy is when you show mercy to someone, but you have no idea what they're experiencing. Sympathy means you show mercy to someone because you know what they're going through. And in Hebrews chapter 4, when it says he is touched by the fellow feeling of our infirmities, the Greek is literally sympathy. Because when you suffer, he is touched by fellow feeling. He knows what you're going through. Sadness, loneliness, forsakenness, poverty, family thinking you're mad, despised and rejected of men, physical and mental pain. All these things you experience, he is sympathetic. He knows, because he has experienced himself in body and in soul. So brother and sister, pray to him. Pray to him and ask for that mercy before the throne of grace in your time of need. And he will not show you empathetic grace. He will show you sympathetic grace. Behold the true man. But thirdly, behold the God-man. John knows you don't start a book near the end. You start a book at the beginning. Who is this man? Well, to Pontius Pilate, he's just a man and only a man. To the Jews, he's just a man and only a man. But not to John. Who is this man, John? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Verse 14. The Word became flesh, man. Jesus Christ might be a true man, but he's no ordinary man. He is the eternal Son of God, united to a human nature. And this is the depths of Christology giving us salvation. Who is the he of Jesus Christ? Who is he? He is God incarnate. You see, the Logos did not assume a human person, because Jesus Christ is not a human person. Jesus Christ is a divine person with a human nature. Because if Jesus Christ is a human person and the Son of God is a divine person, that means there are two persons in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is one person, the eternal Son of God, uniting a human nature to himself, so that the one person in two natures is God incarnate. And Jesus had a consciousness of this. Jesus, where are you from? I am from Nazareth. I was born in Bethlehem, but brought up in Nazareth. And yet he could also say, John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Both are true, because if he's one person in two natures, he is the Logos, the Word, God incarnate. And this is the glory of Jesus Christ. Too many Christians today so focus on what Jesus did that they either ignore, omit, or undervalue who Jesus is. The work of Jesus Christ means nothing except from who he is. And in understanding who he is, we see the glory. Do we not see the divine gracious condescension? The very God who condemned the first Adam in the garden is here the man, the second Adam, saving his people from their sins. Is that not grace? Is that not free, undeserved mercy for sinners like you and me? And do we not see the glory of Christ's dignity here? He is God, man. Who did they crucify on the cross? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Lord of glory. Who shed his blood on the cross? Acts 20, 28. God purchased the church with his own blood. Why is it Jesus can only suffer on a cross for 6 hours and save us from an eternity in hell? Where's the justice? Eternity, 6 hours. The justice is in the dignity. You see, sin is an offense against an infinite God. And therefore the just punishment is an infinite punishment in hell. To be redeemed from that, we need a person who is of infinite worth to suffer. And that suffering is of infinite value, which means justly able to pay the full infinite debt of sin. That is hell. And here he is. Behold the God-man, given infinite value to his cross, so that with 6 hours of suffering on the cross, eternity of hell, the debt is paid. But do we not also see the glory of the beauty of the person? Jesus Christ is altogether lovely because he is the God-man. He is both eternal and temporal, infinite and finite, omnipotent and weak, impassible and passible, because he is God-man. In fact, Christ is a unique person. No one's like Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Spirit are not like Jesus Christ, because God the Father nor God the Spirit are united to a human nature. Only Jesus Christ. No angel is like Christ, because no angel is divine nor human. And no other man is like Christ, because no other man is united to the divine nature. The unique beauty of Jesus Christ is because of who he is, God-man. Behold him, brethren. Fourthly, behold the righteous man. Verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, so that ye may know I find no fault in him. There are accusations against Jesus. He's a blasphemer, and he's committed sedition. Pilate's questioned this man, and his summary is, no fault in this man, no charge in this man, no wrongdoing in this man. And the reason why is not merely Jesus is innocent, though he is, but more than that, he is perfectly righteous. And this is absolutely necessary for salvation. Paul, in Romans 5:19, brings the Adamic language out again. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. Because he is the righteous man, with no fault in him, all who are in him by faith will be made righteous. This is where we need to know what justification is not and what it is. Justification, as our forefathers said, was the hinge of the Reformation. It's the hinge of being reformed. It's the hinge of being a Protestant. It's the hinge of being saved. And sometimes in the church, because we want to teach children doctrine, we simplify things, and that has its place. But sometimes simplifying things creates error. And sometimes we teach children justification means just if I'd never sinned. Maybe you've used that. It's a half-truth. And the half-truth is not a full-truth. And if that alone was the case, none of us would be saved. If Jesus Christ came and died for our sins and paid off the debts, we would still not go to heaven. All it would mean is that the slate is clean and we need to do our own obedience without sin to please God, be right in his sight, and enter heaven. Because only that which is clean is able to be in the presence of God. And so if it's just if I'd never sinned, Jesus died for our sins, washed away the debt, back to neutrality, go imperfectly, keep God's law, or go to hell. Justification is what I've said, and Christ's perfect obedience being imputed to our account. Romans 4, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to the account of the believer. It's the language of the marketplace. Maybe you have somewhere where you go to and you have store credit. I have that in bookshops. Where you go to a bookshop and they type up my account and they can see if I own the money from my books or if I'm in the black. That's the language of imputation. So that when God comes to you and he looks up your account of righteousness, if you're outside of Christ, all he sees is the debt of sin. But when you have faith in Jesus Christ, because of his death, that debt is fully paid off. But his perfect obedience is transferred to your account. So that when God looks at your account, perfect, spotless righteousness, and declares you right in his sight, and the full forgiven of all your sins. And this is why it's our hope. Professor John Murray and J. Gresham Machen of the OPC were very close friends, as well as co-professors. And J. Gresham Machen used to write and produce theological programs for radio. And every time he did it, he would send a letter or telegram to Professor John Murray just to go over his work to make sure he's precise. And the very last telegram that J. Gresham Machen ever sent to Professor John Murray was something on the active obedience of Christ being imputed to the believer by faith alone. And the telegram, the last thing J. Gresham Machen ever said to Professor John Murray is this: January the 1st, 1937, the day he died, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. He died that day. And he went immediately to glory, because on his account was Christ's obedience. And so, brother and sister in Jesus Christ, behold the righteous man. It's not enough for Jesus to wash away your sins. It's not enough. He must wash away your sins and transfer his perfect obedience to your account by faith alone. And if you're a believer in Christ, with his righteousness, you have every guarantee and right to heaven at the moment of death. And that's your hope. Fifthly, behold the cursed man. Everything about this passage is about the man bearing the curse. We've already stated it, have we not? The crown of thorns representing the curse on his head. Verse 13, where's he going? Golgotha. What does that mean? Skull representing death. What is the instrument of Christ's death? A cross. Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is he that hangs on a tree. Adam was cursed, and so all of mankind in him is cursed. For us to be redeemed and back to the blessing of God, the second Adam must bear our curse for us. And is that not the language of Paul? Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So how does the man redeem us from the curse by bearing the curse? First of all, substitution. Substitution. He's in our stead. Look at the last verse of chapter 18. They cried all again, saying, to this man, not this man, but Barabbas. Here's the picture of substitution. Barabbas means son of a father. And his father by nature is our father, the devil. And Barabbas is worthy of all suffering and death for his crimes and sins. That's you, and that's me. Was Barabbas crucified? He was not. Why? Substitute. Jesus took his place so that we would become sons of the Father. And he takes our place by bearing our sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Isaiah 53, the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you remember the imputation language? It's the same for Christ. All of our sins, our defilements, our lusts, our blasphemy, our Sabbath breaking, our idolatry, our dishonoring parents, our stealing, our thieving, our coveting, our false witnessing, all of these are on our account. And for Christ's people, they're transferred to his account. So judicially, before God the Father, God the Son is carrying the sins of all the elect upon him. Think about that. Think about that. Christ wasn't stoic about that. It wasn't easy peasy. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. When God the Father presents the cup of wrath for sin, how did Christ respond? He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His soul was exceeding sorrowful unto death. As Psalm 40 says, innumerable evils have compassed me. I have more iniquities than I can count. Therefore my heart faileth. Who is Psalm 40 about? Hebrews 10, the Son. The Son's experience of the weight of imputation. And then he must be condemned. What were Christ's two sentences of condemnation? Blasphemy and sedition against King Caesar. Why is that? Because they're the two great condemnations against Adam and you and me. Ye shall be like God. blasphemy. And they ate the fruit. God says, do not eat the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Eat this fruit, the devil says, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You will be your own king. Sedition. And so because Adam commits blasphemy and sedition, because you and me, we blaspheme God, we try to live our lives as we please as kings, blasphemy and sedition. And when Christ was accused of blasphemy and sedition, did he speak? Silent. Why was he silent? Calvin's insights are true here, I believe. Calvin says, Christ is silent before the charges of blasphemy and sedition because he's representing you and me. We're guilty as charged. No apologetic. No word of defense. Silence. But now he must be punished. And he must bear that wrath. What was the punishment for Adam? Genesis 3:24. God drove out the man. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden. Flaming sword turned every way. Outside the presence of God, a sword and fire. And that's exactly what Jesus must suffer as the second man. He must be outside the experienced presence of God. He must not feel the presence of God. He must only feel the wrath and anger of God. And that's why he's crucified outside of God's city. That's why there's 3 hours of darkness. And that's why you have the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a sword. The sword represents justice. Romans 13, that the minister of God, the civil magistrate, bears the sword to punish evil. And so God in his holy justice will go against Christ on the cross to punish him for our sins. And then there's fire. Fire represents the indescribable wrath of God. Psalm 21 verse 9. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. And the fire will consume them. And so God's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, omnipotent wrath is poured upon the Son to bear our curse. Who can understand this? Who can even begin to fathom, oh, the depths of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable is his judgments and his ways past finding out. But God's wrath as a consuming fire toward his Son bearing our sin. But sixthly, the married man. For whom is Jesus dying? Who is Jesus representing as the man? The church. It's the church. He doesn't die for every single individual. He loved the church and gave himself for her. Do you not see Eve here? Evangelical Eve. Where did Eve come from? I hope none of us even give any sort of adherence to whatsoever macroevolution. It's unscientific, never mind unbiblical. Eve came from the side of Adam. Genesis chapter 2, where it says that Eve came from the side of Adam, from his rib. Where does the church come from? The church comes from the side of the second Adam. Verse 34. But the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. What does that represent? 1 John chapter 4 and chapter 5. Blood is justification. Water is the washing of sanctification. And John is saying, I bear witness, out of his side came blood and water. The blood justifies you from all your sins, and the washing of the water represents the word of God being used to Christ to sanctify you. This is representing the church. Augustine, that great patristic. The first woman was formed from the side of the man when asleep, and was called life, and the mother of all living. This second Adam bowed his head and fell asleep on the cross, that a spouse might be formed for him from that which flowed from the sleeper's side. So Jesus Christ is here dying for his church, and as he's pierced in the side, out flows blood and water, which creates the church. That's you, sinner. In your sin, the blood comes to you, and you're cleansed from all your sins. You're justified and forgiven. As far as east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions. And the washing of the water comes to you to sanctify you, make you holy, kill your sin, bear the fruit of the Spirit. The church is the evangelical Eve, and Christ is dying for her. And why is he doing it? Love. It's all of love. Why would he be mocked? Why would he be scourged? Why would he have a crown of thorns on his head? Why would he be littled? Why would he be made like a worm? Why would he bear a cross? He could call on 12 legion of angels and stop it in a blink of an eye, but he doesn't. He willingly goes through it all. Why? He loves sinners. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can say now, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Seventhly and lastly, the heavenly man. The heavenly man. In Adam, paradise is lost. But in Christ, paradise is regained. Where was Jesus buried? Where was Jesus buried? Well, later here it describes exactly where he was buried. It says later in John 19 that he was buried in verse 41, a garden. A garden. That's not random. We lost everything in a garden, and we'll gain everything in a garden. Because as he's in the grave for 3 days and three nights in the garden, he rises on the third day in the garden. And in his resurrection is the victory of a sin, death, and Satan. And because the man has risen in the garden, now we have paradise restored. Revelation 2, verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This heavenly man has come down from heaven to earth to bring us back to heaven. Because when we die, where do we go? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And in the return of Jesus Christ, where we raise body and soul from the dead, where are we going to live forever? Not on earth. Revelation 22, heaven, described as paradise. Jesus Christ has completed salvation so that we can know assuredly we're going to heaven. My father-in-law is in a hospital right now. He had a heart attack, and he's been given only a couple of days to live. I know there's sorrow. I know there's grief. There's no despair. Because he's a believer in Jesus Christ. And Christ died for him. And Christ has restored paradise. So at the very moment he dies, paradise. My son's only 3.5. He's very close to his grandparents. But he loves Pilgrim's Progress. We read it every single day. And I can go to him, "Do you remember, Christian? Do you remember the dark river?" And he was a little bit scared. "What's at the end of the river?" And he knows the answer. The celestial city. And that will give him comfort and hope. And it's the same for us. When I die, when you die, when brethren die, paradise is regained because of the man. That is all by faith and love. Behold the man.